The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
Well, if you have your Bibles, grab them. Psalm chapter 27. If you just started coming to The Village Church in the last couple of weeks, my name is Matt Chandler. I'm the pastor here. So it's good to be back. Been gone for a while. We've got a ton to do, so I'm just going to get going. late in high school, I had a teacher that turned me on to the civil rights movement. And so always was a kind of fan of history, and he kind of turned me on to the civil rights movement. And that got, that really grew in college. I was a leadership minor, and really the things that got accomplished in that 15-year window and continues to accomplish because of that 15, 20-year window is remarkable. And as I began to study the civil rights movement, there was a singular letter that Martin Luther King Jr. wrote in April of 1963. It's a very well-known letter if you follow history and if you're familiar with this movement, called a letter from jail in Birmingham, or a letter from prison in Birmingham. And so that letter haunted me, and I'll explain why it haunted me after I read you a portion of the letter. Just to set the framework for where this letter was written, Martin Luther King Jr. had come into Birmingham, and they had staged a series of sit-ins, marches, and sanctions against the economy of Birmingham for the oppression of African Americans in Birmingham. And was imprisoned in that process, and the local clergyman, the white clergyman, had accused King of lacking patience and that he should trust them, all right, to push this ball of civil rights forward. And so in the beginning of the letter, if you haven't read this, you need to Google it. You'll find it easily. At the beginning of the letter, he said he usually does not respond to critics, because if he responded to all his critics, he would do nothing other than respond to his critics. And he said, but in this case, since they were brothers, he was going to respond to them. And so this is a part of that letter. Perhaps it is easy for those who have never felt the stinging darts of segregation to say, wait. But when you have seen vicious mobs lynch your mothers and fathers at will and drown your sisters and brothers at a whim, when you have seen hate-filled policemen curse, kick, and even kill your black brothers and sisters, when you see the vast majority of your 20 million Negro brothers smothering in an airtight cage of poverty in the midst of an affluent society, when you suddenly find your tongue twisted and your speech stammering as you seek to explain to your six-year-old daughter why she can't go to the public amusement park that has just been advertised on television and see tears welling up in her eyes as you explain to her that Funtown is closed to colored girls, and see an ominous cloud of inferiority begin forming in her little mental sky, and see her beginning to distort her personality by developing an unconscious bitterness towards white people. When you have to concoct an answer for your five-year-old son who is asking, Daddy, why do white people treat colored people so mean? When you take a cross-country drive and find it necessary to sleep night after night in the uncomfortable confines of your automobile because no motel will accept you. When you are humiliated day in and day out by nagging signs that read white or colored. When your first name becomes nigger, your middle name becomes boy, however old you are, and your last name becomes John. When your wife and your mother are never given the respected title Mrs. When you are harried by the day and haunted by the night, by the fact that you are a Negro, living constantly at a tiptoe stance, never quite knowing what to expect next, and are plagued with inner fears and outer resentments. When you are forever fighting the degenerate sense of nobodiness, then you will understand why we find it so difficult to wait. There comes a time when the cup of endurance runs over and men are no longer willing to be plunged into the abyss of despair. I hope, sirs, you can understand our legitimate and unavoidable impatience. You express a great deal of anxiety over our willingness to break certain laws. This is certainly a legitimate concern, since we so diligently urge people to obey the Supreme Court's decision of 1954 that outlaws the segregation of schools. So this letter is written in 1963. Schools are still segregated. In 1954, the Supreme Court deemed that it was illegal to segregate schools. So Luther's point, or King's point, is that, yeah, we're breaking some laws while we press that certain laws take place. And so he sees that that's paradoxical. So he's trying to explain it here. So at first glance, it may seem rather paradoxical for us to consciously break some laws. One may well ask, how can you advocate breaking some laws and obeying others? The answer lies in the fact that there are two types of laws, just and unjust. I would be the first to advocate obeying just laws. One has not only a legal but a moral responsibility to obey just laws. Conversely, one has a moral responsibility to disobey unjust laws. I would agree with St. Augustine that an unjust law is no law at all. Now, let me tell you why this haunted me. First of all, this is not the distant past. You tracking with that? This is not 200 years ago. This is 63. Right? That a lot of people in these services are alive in 63 and not alive like a baby in mama's arms alive. Right? Here's what haunts me about the reality of the African American in 1963. And I thought this, I knew I was coming out of this, was ready to preach this message. And earlier this week, my 3-year-old daughter, Nora, she pulled out this bench that sits at the end of our bed. And she set it in the middle of our bedroom and she climbed up on it. And now there was some music going in the background while Lauren and I were getting dressed. She was still in her PJs and she pretended that she was on the balance beam from the Olympics. And so she twisted around and twirled, and I was giving her commentary. Nora Chandler from the United States of America. Oh, look at this, ladies and gentlemen. Here comes the twist. And the dismount, she stuck it. And Lauren and I applauded, and we scored her right. She got about a 6-2 or something like that, all right? But we scored it, and we all celebrated. And all three of my children are a delight to me. And so I just want to speak very frankly and honest. You turn a dog loose on any of my children, I would physically murder you. Do you understand what I'm saying? You can laugh all you want, but I would punch you and choke you and try to rip out your, I would physically try to destroy you. And you might be a big old boy. I'll take my chances. Right? I'm wiry, but I know the soft spots. All right. So you might be all yoked up MMA fighter. I'll punch you in your throat. I don't care how bad you are. You're going to go to the ground and I'm going to take the boots to you. All right. And so here's my thought. Here's what was haunting to me. How did they do this? Week in, week out, month in, month out, century in, century out, with nothing on the horizon. 1954, the Supreme Court of the United States of America says this stops. Nearly a decade later, nothing had changed. Right? How did they do it? How did week in and week out they walk under this oppression without going violent? So the thing to keep in mind is if you watch the civil rights movement under King, it doesn't go violent. Now, things get goofy after King, all right? But if you watch King, and you watch King as he leads, it never goes violent. And so I've always wondered, how do they do it? Now, I know the big answer, right? God, all right? I know the big answer. But I want to know how they did it. Because there has to be some special dispensation of grace. Because what I said earlier is the honest truth. I know I'd go to jail. I know I'd make the news. I know I'm going to lose my job. All right. There's not going to be like, well, he was just in murdering the guy. Let's let him preach. All right. That's not going to happen. I know all that it would cost me. I know my other children would not get to visit daddy except through glass, and I would still murder you. How did they do it? And so, about 4 or 5 months ago, we had Dr. Rick Rigsby come speak to our staff. Dr. Rick Rigsby was a longtime professor at Texas A&M University. And thank you. I was just about to congratulate you for not whooping and somebody blew it. So, in the end, I cornered Dr. Rigsby because I needed to know the answer to this question because it really has haunted me all these years. I've never been able to figure out how they endured. And he said, well, there were multiple pieces, but let me give you the main one. And what he pointed to as the main refuge, that thing that sustained the obedience of African Americans in the 60s during the civil rights movement, was how they approached God and how they worshiped with one another. So I don't know if you've been a part of an African-American church service. It's called, the way they do it is call and response. Do you understand what that means? That means in that service, there are no spectators but God, and everybody's come to play. All right, there is interaction at every level of worship. It's not guys on stage and people in the crowd. It's we're all here to get after the Lord. All right, and it's going to go long, and it's going to go good, and man, I don't know if you've been there, but just in June, I was invited to speak at the E.K. Bailey Expositors Preaching Conference. It was me and 1,000 African-American pastors, only white dude in the room. All right, now, I start preaching, and they start, it threw me off. I mean, everybody's shouting at me, yelling, it threw, because I'm used to you. All right, and here's what you do. I'm like, what's that word? What does that say? Right? And so, man, I got a guy pacing in the back going, that's right, come on, all right? All right, so Anglos don't do that. All right, Anglos have had bred into them, have been trained, you are here to perform for me. I am not a participant in this. I am a spectator. Because we have not bore the crushing weight of desperate need. So tell me about that, Pastor. Not a joining in with, but rather you. And so Rigsby said they would come in. That's what the four-hour service. So if you get white people talking about black church, you're like, I'm going to go check out this church. They're like, pack a lunch, bro. Pack your lunch. I'm just saying. They're going to sing for like 2 hours. They're going to preach for an hour and 45 minutes. They're going to sing for 2 hours. Better bring a sandwich or a cracker or something, man. You're going to die. But that's not how Anglos do it, is it? Most Anglos don't do it. Like most Anglos are like, hey, listen, you better be starting to wrap it up now, Pastor Chandler. Right? And so this call and response culture was, man, they pressed hard into the presence of God. And here's what's spectacular if you think about it. Like in that four hour gathering, nothing got solved. So they're walking in to that service past signs that read colored, whites only, past restaurants that they are not allowed to go into, all right, out of impoverished neighborhoods with impoverished schools into a worship center. And in that 4 hours, listen to me, nothing changed. They walked right out, and those signs were still there, right back to their impoverished housing, right back to the broken system. Nothing changed, but in those 4 hours, they met with the living God, and upon meeting with the living God, he was enough to sustain them and to make all of that go away for just a bit. And so what happened as Rigsby began to unpack that this is the fuel for their obedience, right? That this was the fuel for their obedience. Some other scriptures started to jump out to me. So let's go to Psalm 27. We're going to pick it up in verse 4. King David has nothing in common with an African American in the 60s. Nothing. Hence the title King David. All right? But I want you to watch what King David prays to God. Psalm 27, we're going to pick it up in verse 4. One thing I ask of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Now, let's stop. We're going to read more of this, but I want to stop, all right? I at times can feel stressed. I feel as though I have a very busy, albeit good life. So I pastor this church. I'm president of the Acts 29 Church Planting Network, 450 churches on 6 continents, all right, and growing, writing books, teaching outside of here. Very busy. I can get stressed out. Anybody else can feel a bit overwhelmed and stressed out? Yeah. Okay. But you and me aren't king. All right, you and me might be businessmen and salesmen, and we might have busy lives, but no one's managing a kingdom. All right, and if it is, it's your tiny little sad kingdom. All right, you feel like you got a kingdom. You got a little ghetto kingdom, all right? You're not sovereign of your own state, okay? You can't declare that people get murdered, okay? You can't declare that people can be executed. You can't declare that this is the tax rate, can you? If you can, please call me. Right? You can't do those things. King David can. And he's got the Philistines that are a nation on the border of Israel that can't seem to learn to quit invading. And say, how many times has he got to conquer the Philistines in one reign? He's like, beats them, they run off, then come back, beats them, they run off, come back, beats them, run off, come back. I mean, just destroying the Philistines over and over and over again. They just regroup and come back for more. Right? So he's got the Philistines. He's got massive family issues. All right? Like King David's family belonged on the Springer show. All right? His son rapes his daughter, leads a rebellion against him that disposes him from his throne for a good period of time. That's family drama. It beats whatever family drama you came in here with today. Are you like, we don't get along well? Okay. Unless your child has kicked you out of your own house, you're doing all right. You're doing all right. So David's got massively complex issues, both as a statesman and as a husband and father. But did you hear his prayer? Do you see that those problems are on his radar, but he's not asking for the solution to any of those problems. He's saying, one thing I ask, this is what I seek, what I need to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. Now, let's chat because we've got to understand the presence of God. When David says that he wants to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life, he's not saying I really like just hang out in church. You know what I'll do? Let's escape. Let's forget crazy family. All right, let's forget the stresses of work. Let's just 24/7 church service it. That's not what he's saying. The Bible is clear that the glory of God and the presence of God cannot be held by the temple. It can't. Even at the erection of the temple, the Bible is clear that the glory of God is way too big for the temple and that it overflows out of the temple. And so God is present in two different ways. All right, God is present in his omnipresence. What that means is that God is everywhere, always in his fullness. You understand all those components? He is everywhere, always in his fullness. And so right now, God is here, just like he is on Pluto, just like he is in the farthest reaches of the universe. And there's not like a little piece of him here and a little piece of him there. He is always everywhere in his fullness. That's called omnipresence. But there's a second kind of presence that the Bible often speaks of, and that's what theologians would call special presence or manifest presence. That's when God reveals his presence in such a way that his glory is made visible, it is felt in our hearts. And upon his arrival, what is truly important is visible, and what is not important no longer seems important. You tracking with that? So God shows up. He shows up in a spectacular, visible way. He moves hearts. Our hearts are softened. Maybe tears come. Maybe we fall to our knees. We feel small. He sees big. He seems big. And that brings about joy. Right, that's manifest presence. That's special presence. And when David says, what I'm after is to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, he's not talking about omnipresence. He's talking about special presence. When he says that I might gaze upon your beauty, he's talking about seeing and savoring God in such a way that he becomes supreme in David's affections. He's talking about manifest presence, not omnipresence, because when we experience manifest presence, look at what David says happens. For he will, this is verse 5, for he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. Okay. I love that the Bible never pretends that the day of trouble isn't coming. All right, did you notice that he didn't say that he'll be my shelter or you won't need a shelter because he'll stop the storm? No, he doesn't say that. Storm's coming. He's going to protect you in the storm. So you shouldn't be surprised when storms come. The Bible never says they're not coming. In fact, the Bible almost goes over the top going, They're coming. They're coming. So what God has promised us is not that he would save us from the storm, but that he would protect us in the storm. And then look at this next line. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. The tent in the Old Testament almost always is referring to the tent of meeting. That's how they would hear somebody talking about a tent, specifically in relationship to God. So the tent of meeting is where God would meet with Moses when God was in the tent, not in omnipresence, because he's always in the tent in omnipresence, but when God's presence would fall on the tent of meeting, Moses would go in there, smoke would cover the tent just as a way to go and, hey man, you ain't ready for this. Don't come here. You'll get killed. Don't come into this tent right now. Talking with my boy Moses. Stay away. And his special presence would fall. The tent of meeting is the idea of a heavy, thick, manifest presence of God. And the promise is that in the day of storm, we will not only be protected, but that God will draw us into his tent, which is why the manifest presence of God is such a spectacular thing. So as a church, one of the things that we see a lot of is the dark night of the soul for people. There was a woman in our last service whose husband died just a couple of months ago. Last night, there was a woman and man who lost their 6-year-old son to neuroblastoma just a couple of years ago. And I could go on and on and on and on. There is a tremendous amount of loss and grief among our people because we live in a fallen world. And one of the things that I've been able to pick out over my nearly decade with you now is that in that room, God shows up in such a way that he grants peace that passes understanding. It's not that everything's okay. If you think back to that opening illustration of the civil rights, it's not that everything's okay. It's just that in that moment, God is so near that all of that melts away and you got what you need. You got him. And then he says next, if you'll look at that, next line, not only will he pull us into his tent, but he will lift us high upon a rock. The psalmist, in particular, David, loves to talk about his feet being set upon rock. 3 years ago, I can't believe we're almost 3 years out. Lauren and I sat across the table with my neurosurgeon, and he said, best case scenario here is probably 2 to 3 years. You got 2 to 3 years, so you need to start to figure out how to head on home to be with the Lord. And here's your timeline, probably 2 to 3 years on average. That's your bell curve. So that afternoon in his office, man, the bottom just dropped out from underneath both Lauren and I. And man, I couldn't, for all I tried to muster, even talk. We just cried a lot and hugged a lot, and I was having to dial my phone and give it to Brian Miller, chairman of the elders here at the Village, now one of our lead pastors, and he was talking to my friends and telling other loved ones this is what they've just been told, because I simply didn't have it in me, and we were already getting pinged a lot by people asking what we had heard and so we were rolling out information through him, and man, I just couldn't get my bearings. I mean, everything and nothing simultaneously was going through my head. How do I prepare my kids for this? You don't die pretty of brain cancer. How do I prepare them for what they're about to see? How do I lead well and finish well with the church? Am I ever going to feel strong again? Ever? Am I ever going to have energy again? Am I about to get pounded the last 2 years of my life with poison and radiation? Is this how this ends for me? And all this and nothing is flying through my head simultaneously. And I couldn't get my footing. Felt like I was sinking in sand. And then later that night, the tears ran out. I don't know if you've had that experience yet where there's no more tears to come out of you. You need a Gatorade or something. I mean, you're done. And in the middle of that dark night of the soul, we began to remember some things. Some text began to be stirred up in my heart. God began to pull me in to the tent of meetings, began to shelter me from the storm, began to shelter Lauren from the storm. And then we began to remember, he's not God. God's God. He's guessing, he knows. He's doing mathematics, and he created numbers. He's prophesying in part, he knows in full. And that although God has chosen not to stop this, and he could have, that means he's at work in ways I don't understand, and I need to simply trust him. And we begin to grow in confidence. Not in my doctors, although I love my doctors. Not in confidence in my ability to fight cancer. I mean, if you don't fight cancer, kick the crap out of you, all right? You can talk all that, you can do it. It'll light you up. Anybody who's gone through it, that's you simply survive a day at a time. All that bravado, live strong when you're throwing up on your bathroom floor. I don't think so. All right. You put that swoosh on you all you want. It'll kick the trash out of you. All right. I didn't have confidence in me, in my will. I just thought there was a God who was able and I was trusting him to be willing. And a day at a time, I believed he was going to give me all the strength I needed for that day. I believe he loves my kids more than he loves me, or more than I do. He loves my wife more than I love my wife, and he can be trusted. So I'm yours. Ring me out how you want, but I'm believing that you're able and that you're willing to heal me completely. I'm going to walk in that until you reveal something else. And I began to get my feet back on the rock. And that's what happens in manifest presence, special presence. God makes himself known in a real and tangible way. He brings about peace. He shelters, and then he gets your feet out of the muck and the mire, and he gets it up on the rock. Doesn't make the problems go away. Doesn't mean the difficulty goes away. It means he's enough even in the difficulties. All right, and then look where he goes next. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. So my head will be lifted up. Right now, if you are defeated, the posture of defeat is head down. But what he's saying is, get your heads up. The psalmist does this a lot. Get your eyes up. Lift up your heads. Get your heads up. Why? Because he and his presence has vanquished, has conquered your enemies. Now, I need you to hear this. No matter who you are, you only have two enemies. There's only two. I know some of you are like, well, you don't know my line. You don't know Stacy. You don't, I always say that, and I know there's some poor woman in here named Stacy. It's like, really? All right? So you have two enemies. All right? You ready? Here they are. Here's your two enemies. Satan and demonic forces and you. That's it. Those are the only enemies you have. Even Stacy, sorry if you're Stacy in here. Even Stacy fits into one of those two categories, that your enemies are either demonic in nature or flesh-oriented, that they are your iniquities, your bents, your sinfulness. I preach my guts out to you that no one has lied to you, betrayed you, and deceived you more than you have. No one. No one. You are your greatest enemy. Now, here's why we get our heads up. Because when the manifest presence of God shows up, when the manifest presence of God, when that special presence shows up, both of those completely lose their power. All right, if you'll remember, King Saul was tormented by demons, and then David would play his harp. I know that doesn't sound manly, but keep in mind, he killed Goliath and bears and lions, which is a lot manlier than however manly you are. So get off him about his harp. So he's playing his harp, and when he played his harp, the manifest presence of God would come down and the demons would flee from Saul, and Saul would feel comfort. When the manifest presence of God falls, the demonic realm and the powers of dark spiritual forces lose the loudness of their voice. And when the manifest presence of God shows up, you feel small, God feels big, and there's a great deal of joy in that smallness. When God's spirit and God's presence really reveals itself, you don't think you're awesome at all. But you know who is, and that's a delight. And that's why he's going, get your head up. Get your head up. Desire this, want this, seek this. Get your head up. Your enemies will be triumphed. And then look at the net result. And I will offer in his tent, in that presence, sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. So the only right, good response to the manifest presence of God is fervent, passionate worship of his name and his renown. And we'll talk more about that momentarily. Now, I want to make this a bit pragmatic. I don't want it to be ethereal. I don't want you to be like, oh, okay, manifest presence and not really know. I want to make it a bit pragmatic. I want us to talk about how we seek it and what it is. Because what David just said is what I want, what I'm after, what I'm seeking, this one thing that I need. I don't need the kingdom to be at peace. Don't need things at home to be made right. What I need is his presence. And if I can get into that manifest presence, all of that will be okay. I'll be satisfied. I'll be empowered to keep walking with joy despite my circumstances. So this is the thing that I seek and that I'm after. And what we find in David's life is when he can't get there, he gets really frustrated. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs for you. I thirst for you. I'm hungry. When can I meet with God? That's that angst of wanting to get into the manifest presence and not being able to get there. In fact, the Bible tells us to seek this presence. Psalm 105 verse 4 says, seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. So you and I are to seek after the manifest presence of God. Now, I need to be real straight with you. You and I cannot control the manifest presence of God. You cannot make God show up in special ways. You can't make it. All right? You don't have that key. It's not a combination lock. It's not if you go to the right twice past zero and come to seven and then back to the left to seven and then all the way back around to seven to form the perfect number, 777. Spirit of God will fall. Manifest presence will be there and energy and life and strength, vitality and refreshment will return to life. No, not at all. But although we cannot control the manifest presence of God, what we learn from Scripture is that there are things that attract the manifest presence of God, and there are things that repel the manifest presence of God. And so what I want to do now with my sermon, that was all intro, all right, is, don't panic, all right, don't panic, you're going to be okay. What I want to do now is I want to go very quickly. What are the things that attract this manifest presence, and what are the things that repel this manifest presence? Okay, what are the things that God delights in and longs to come into, and what are the things that repel him? So think about it this way. Last night it rained. I don't know if you saw that. It's pretty crazy. I didn't even know what it was. It kind of scared me at first. And the only way to get wet is to be outside, right? The only way to get wet is to be outside. So we had a bunch of people in our services on Saturday night. And here's the thing. None of them got wet. We heard the thunder. We heard the, nobody got wet in this building. But you know when we did get wet? When we went outside. And so what I'm about to talk about doesn't guarantee rain, but it puts you in the place where rain can occur. So that when rain occurs, you get wet. So think what we're about to talk about is getting ourselves under the faucet. Doesn't turn the faucet on. It just puts us under it so that if God in his mercy would turn it on, we'll get drenched. So what attracts the manifest presence of God? Two big buckets, all right? Number one, personal holiness. Let me give you a couple of texts. Psalm 41, verse 12. But you have upheld me because of my integrity. You set me in your presence forever. Let me give you one more. Psalm 51, verses 10 through 12. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Now, if you're thinking through the grid of omnipresent, special presence, how can God cast you from his presence if he's everywhere? This has to be talking about special presence, manifest presence. Right? Don't create in me a clean heart. Oh God, because of my integrity, you have set me in your presence. We talk a lot here about treasuring Jesus, loving Jesus, having Jesus is what we're most after, what we most desire, what we most love. How that translates into obedience is I want to be obedient to all that God has asked me to be obedient to, so that I might experience the fullness of his presence and his power. It's that the manifest presence of God is better than this. And so I'm not going to trade these two. That's an awful trade. So pornography, all right, lust, adultery, cheating, stealing, these things are not better than the manifest presence of God. I want the manifest presence of God, so I want to line myself up with how God created me to operate for the fullness of my joy and to get myself underneath the faucet. So this means we are people who confess and repent often. Let me show you this at play. Acts 3:19-21. You got a pretty legit sermon here, and let me read to you this. It's going to be on the screen. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. That's great news, and that times of refreshing may come. Now, I don't meet too many people like, yeah, I don't need to be refreshed. You know what I don't want right now? Refreshment. I don't want more vitality, more life, more. I just don't need it. I just don't need it. So he says, repent. And if you'll repent, if you'll turn, right, your sins will be blotted out and times of refreshing might occur. But watch this, that times of refreshing may occur from what? Are you serious? I did a 25-minute intro on call and response, and I got a silent room on that. So times of refreshing occur from the presence of what? The Lord. So that's not omnipresence, that's special presence. So how are we refreshed? By the manifest presence of God. Not merely by instruction, but by presence. Which leads me to number two, and this one's going to be uncomfortable. Right? God's manifest presence is also attracted to, now follow me here, I know this is going to wig some of you out, all right? Fervent, passionate worship in song. God, look at me, loves when we sing to him. He loves it. He says he inhabits the praises of his people. Can you believe it? Like he inhabits it. Like as we sing to him, as we make much of him, as we fervently sing and shout and clap and love God and sing what is true about God, he inhabits that praise. In fact, he commands us to do it. So Psalm 95:1-2, oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. Psalm 100:2, serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with what? Oh, there we now we're having church. All right. Come into his presence with singing. Now, let me point out a couple of things to you. All right. First thing, I'm not just talking about singing. All right. We don't sing to God via roteness. All right. This is what we're supposed to. This is the part where we sing. All right. Most of us treat singing unto the Lord as an add-on to instruction. Now, there is a strong place among the people of God for instruction, but I want you to hear this and understand it. There will be a day where instruction ceases. You get that? Like, when we're in glory, God's not going to ask me to exposit the scriptures. We're not going to all be there and Jesus go, Chandler, explain to him. Okay, 1 Timothy, when the Holy Spirit told Paul to write to Timothy, to the church at Ephesus, here's what he meant. It's not going to be any instruction, but there will be passionate, zealous worship through song. God loves it. Before C.S. Lewis's conversion, he said he was reading the Psalms and God sounded like a little old lady asking for compliments. But he said after his conversion, he understood that what he needed most was actually to give God compliments. And that his soul was never more alive than when he was ascribing to God God's worth. And so I know some of us are old school and we're like, well, I just don't like the repetition. Well, then you are going to hate heaven. Right? I mean, you know, I don't like to sing the same thing over and over and over again. Then eternity is going to be awful for you. All right? Because right now and since the beginning of everything, all right, there have been living creatures around the throne of God saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty on replay. And that's never switching to a new song. All right, now let me tell you why repetition is so profound. Because it digs down into your gut. You understand what I'm saying by that? It gets it past your shoulders. It's not just brain worship. That's true, that's true, that's true. Great. But I want my heart involved in that truth. I want my gut involved in that truth. I want to be moved by that truth. And if you have to preach the gospel over and over and over again to get it, then why don't we believe that we might need to sing some things over and over and over again to get it? So listen, I know all the emails I'll get this week outside of the murder ones. All right, I already know that's coming. All right, I can't believe, all right? So I already coached my admin, just say, you know what I was trying to say, and ship it back, all right? I'm not answering a bunch of murder emails this week. When all said and done, I know the arguments I'm going to get. All right, I know the arguments. That's emotional manipulation. You're trying to invoke the emotions. Okay, a couple of things. I'm not trying to manipulate anything, and I am absolutely trying to invoke the emotions. Absolutely, I am. When did the devil throw in the emotions in the creative narrative? I've read the Word of God. I know that God created you, and I know that God made you in His image and gave you emotions. That wasn't the devil. The devil didn't swoop in and go, I'm going to give them happiness and gladness and joy. All right? That's not. God wove that into you, and God wants those emotions to be stirred up by what is true and to terminate upon Him. Now, if your emotions are being invoked by what is not true, then that's manipulation. I have a problem with that. But to try to stir up your hearts in gladness towards Jesus Christ by maybe repetition or that, there's nothing sinful or wrong about that. That's not Wesleyan revivalism. That's not what that is. The guilt seat would be Wesleyan revival, where you would sit your lost friends in a certain seat and I would know about it and I'd talk to them during the service. That's revival. That's emotional manipulation. Not truth that stirs us up to sing unto the Lord. Now, here's the second thing that we have to talk about when we talk about ascribing value and singing fervently to the Lord. Fervency is different for all of us. Can we agree? Like some of us redline differently than others. Okay? So here's my wife and I laugh about this. Some of the elders and I laugh about this. You never want me at 100%. I always need to be a little tired. All right, I need Matt Chandler at 80 is tolerable. All right, you can already see what's happening with just a couple of weeks off. I need to always be just a little bit tired, because if I'm not, then if I'm redlining, then bad things happen. All right, I mean, like, we're gonna plant 9,000 churches this year. Let's go. Right, let's go. Let's go. Let's go. All right, gather the troops. Here's what we're doing. We need money, guys. We need money. We're planting 9,000 churches. All right, I want to change the worship service. I need each of them to be 3.5 hours long now. I don't know about parking. You fix it. Right? That you want me at 80, right? I am a better man at 80 than I am at 100. So me at 80 singing unto the Lord is my hands raised and my head up and me singing at the top of my lungs and me bouncing a little bit. All right? That's me at 80. But some of you at 100 are never going to be that. So the old argument that worshiping fervently and passionately in a congregation like this makes other people look around and go, oh, I guess the mature people raise their hands and shout and clap, and the immature people don't. Well, that's foolishness. No, we all passionately and fervently sing and make music to the Lord because He has commanded us to, and He indwells that. That's what's so heartbreaking when so many of you use the back half of our services as a reason to get out of here and get to lunch quick. You take yourself out from under the faucet because you have elevated instruction, all right, past what it is. Now, instruction is good and right, and there's a place for it in the gathering, but we have come here to worship the living God, to interact with the living God, to experience the living God, to get ourselves under that faucet and hope He turns it on. And you do that with singing and worshiping after hearing the goodness and grace of God and what He has for us in Christ. And that attracts the manifest presence of God. And oh, that we might be able to get over ourselves. You know, David got caught up in the Lord so much one time that he took off his clothes. He was just wearing his ephod and he danced around among all the people of Israel. And his wife rebuked him. You know, said he was looking like a fool. And he rebuked her back. He said, "Woman," I don't know how these guys got away with that back in that day, right? If I said "woman," I'd have to call one of our elders. You'd have to call one of our elders, go, "Hey, can I stay with you tonight? I don't want to explain. It'd just be awful." You know, but David said, "Woman, I'll become even more undignified than this. You think me and this ephod dancing around is bad? I'll get worse than this. If I get the presence of God, I'm all in." And I think so many of us, we just don't want to look foolish. I can tell you this. God's never going to go, "All right, you know, you're just kind of making too big of a deal about me. I am not that great. Everybody calm down. That's a little loud. We're doing some things over here. We're trying to concentrate. You guys are getting..." Like, it's an incense into the throne of heaven. He inhabits the praise of His people. He commands us to enter with singing and rejoicing. And right, this is what we're commanded to do. This is what we're asked to do by God. And this attracts the manifest presence of God. Now, again, I've got to keep going back to this. Does that mean that if we're walking in personal and corporate holiness and we enter into His courts with praise, that the faucet will get turned on? No. But it puts us right under it. It puts us right under it. Now, what repels the manifest presence of God? Two things, and we've got to move quickly. The first one, pride. The first one is pride. Psalm 138:6, "For though the Lord is high, He regards the lowly, but the haughty He knows from afar." So let me explain this. Because I know we're young and there's slang that's permeated the church. When God uses the word haughty, He's not talking about someone who's attractive. All right, He's saying the haughty, the proud, the boastful. All right, because I know some of those 20-year-olds down at the Dallas camp is like, "It's not my fault, I'm gorgeous." All right, so in the end, He's saying that the proud, the boastful, He knows from afar. Now, that's not omnipresence, that's special presence. Right? The proud, the boastful, I know from afar. And here's what's sad. The haughty, they don't care. They don't think they need it. They don't think they need the manifest presence of God. They don't think their sin's that big of a deal. They live under the illusion of control. Isn't it interesting that when everything's going well in our world, we're proud of ourselves? Come on, we can be straight. We're friends, right? Like, whenever, like, things at home are good and the checkbook looks decent and the kids are kind of behaving, or we're getting along with our roommates, or we're not fighting with anybody at work, I'm kind of proud of us. I'm kind of getting into the swing of things. Things are in a good rhythm right now. This kind of stuff we say. And then when things fall apart, we're like, "God, what in the world are you doing?" Right? This is haughtiness. This is pride. This is the illusion of control. This is, "I've got this." And it repels the manifest presence of God. And then one more, and I've got to land the plane. The second thing that repels the manifest presence of God is complacency or indifference. All right, Proverbs 1:32-33, "The complacency of fools destroys them, but whoever listens to me will dwell secure." He will dwell secure. If you have your Bibles, go over to Matthew chapter 25. Pick it up in verse Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil for their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all of those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast. And the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." And so you've got this great parable of those who go, "I'm going to wait no matter how long it takes. I'm bringing extra oil. Who knows when he's going to show up, but we're going to be ready for when he shows up." And then you've got some that are like, "Well, let's just see what happens." Not really prepared. Got a time limit on their range of waitfulness. Going to wait for a bit, but he better hurry up and get here. One is going, "I'll wait no matter how long it takes." One is going, "I'll wait for a bit. I'll wait for a bit. I'm definitely not burning midnight oil." And one's going, "I'll bring extra oil in case I have to keep the lamp on even later than that." When we are indifferent or complacent about the things of God, it repels the manifest presence of God. Surely this isn't a stretch for your imagination. How does indifference and complacency work out in your other relationships? Men, let me be straight with you. Be indifferent and complacent about your wife. You'll find a man somewhere else start to not be indifferent towards your wife. Be complacent about your children, and you'll wake up and your days of influence will be gone. Surely you can understand, even on a human level, that indifference and complacency never ends well. That's why the proverb says a fool is destroyed in his complacency. But if we were to come expectant, if we were to come in belief, if we were to fervently pursue like these men in the Bible do, where David goes, I'm seeking, I'm after, I'm thirsty, I need. If we're like Moses who cries out, "Show me your glory." If we're like the Apostle Paul that says that he wants to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and on and on and on I could go. If we're like these men that say, "What I need is God, and I'll surrender everything and sacrifice everything and consider Paul, everything is rubbish next to the surpassing greatness of knowing him," I'll spend my life in that pursuit. And so here's how I think we need to grow individually and as a congregation. I think when we come and we gather on the weekends, we need to be better prepared. And I'll tell you what I mean by that. I think we should be more avid in our prayers during the week. And I'll tell you why. And this leads to really the second thing, not only preparation, but anticipation. Can I tell you what God does when we gather? So here's just a couple of things that I personally know. God saves people. You know how crazy that is? But like, people come into our doors, they're not believers in the gospel, haven't experienced the life change that Christ brings, and God meets them and rescues them here. And God heals people here, like literally bends the laws of science and miraculously heals people here. And God reconciles marriage here, and he exposes sin here, and he stirs up affections, and he changes lives, and he does it when we come together and make much of him. Why is there so little anticipation about getting here? Like David mourned when he got to a place where he could no longer enter into the temple. Why isn't there an ongoing anticipation for what God might do among us as we gather? You would think they'd be in a rush to get here. Try to find a good seat just to see what he might do. To get ourselves under the faucet in the hopes that he might turn it on. One of my favorite things about our story here is that God has saved people that statistically aren't savable. 60-year-olds. Aggressive atheists. Not just atheists, but aggressive ones. All right? Reconciled marriages, people that have been divorced for 7 years that God brought back together, called wayward people home, have saved the lives of those who are on their last breath, who are contemplating ways out, that God is at work among us. And oh, that our anticipation might build for him to show up in mightier and mightier ways. So my hope is just that we'd get better at positioning ourselves under the faucet, but only he can turn it on. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would do now what only you can do. Pray that where our hearts are hard, where some of these words just bounced off of us, that you would give us hearts of flesh. Where there's ice, that you would melt it. That you would, as the psalmist prayed in 51, restore to us the joy of your salvation. God, that you would free us up from our own dignity, that we might enjoy you fully. I pray that we might sing louder than usual, that we might believe more that you are who you say you are and that you do what you say you do. That you would give us the grace to embrace and believe all that you have promised to us in Christ. We thank you for the gospel, for forgiveness, and for your manifest presence, and ask that you would fall in that way among us. It's for your beautiful name I pray. Amen. Love you guys.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.